the most wonderful part that we are doing today is to study God's word together. And the text that we are going to look at is Mark chapter 5 from verse 21 to 43. Mark chapter 5 from verse 21 to 43. Hear these words from the word of the Lord. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the crowd, the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" Verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said to him. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. That's the word of the Lord. Have you ever been desperate? Desperate for something to change? Desperate for something to happen that you really, really long for and you feel like it is an answer to your problems? Desperation is such a powerful force. It helps us to acknowledge that there is something that needs to change. And it also helps us realize that oftentimes our help comes from outsiders. The problem is that sometimes it takes us too long to get to the point where we realize we need to look outward to get help. And yet we can acknowledge that desperation also has the capacity to lead to lasting transformation. When harnessed well, desperation can lead us to the kind of decisions and right actions that will make us make leaps forward in the right direction. We know this to be true, but sometimes we work so hard not to be found in a desperate situation. If you've ever been broke, not broke with a Q-U-E, but broke proper, you know that sometimes you really just don't want to find yourself in a place where you don't have enough money, and so you do all you must to get your accounts in order. If you've been sick, perhaps you've made sure that going forward you will eat well so that you're not in a position where you will be sick as a result of lifestyle decisions. Our story is one which has two main characters that are especially very desperate. Therefore, the title of my sermon today is Desperate for the Power of God. If I was to summarize, just in case someone snoozes out, the sermon today would be this. Jesus steps into our uncleanness, he does the impossible, and gives us the unattainable. Jesus steps into our uncleanness, he does the impossible, and gives us the unattainable. This is the story of how God empowers those who have faith in him through the limited power of through the unlimited power of Jesus. I'll attempt to make this big point in three subtopics. Very easy to remember. One, human power is limited. Two, Jesus' power is unlimited. And three, Jesus empowers all who believe in him. Human power is limited, Jesus' power is unlimited, and Jesus empowers all who believe in him. First point, human's power is unlimited. Human power is, I told you guys are usually very attentive, I love it. The first one that we encounter in this story is Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue leader. A synagogue leader was basically a layperson who was in charge of the administrative aspects of running a synagogue. And a synagogue is different from a temple, but a synagogue was a very essential piece of the community during Jesus' time. According to some commentators, there were various activities that were happening in a synagogue, one of which was public discourse. People would come, read the Hebrew scriptures and discuss. And as you read the Gospels, you'll realize that Jesus often went to the synagogues and then he would teach and then people would react to his message, sometimes favorably, sometimes not. The other thing that would happen at the other facility that was possible at the synagogue area is that there was lodging, which was good for the people who are new in town. Hospitality was a big aspect of what it means to be a Jew. And so there were lodgings for strangers. Thirdly, it was also a gathering place for the community to care for the needy and those who required special assistance. So you will notice with several of the Gospels that quite a number of needy people were found where the synagogue was after Jesus had preached. So the explanation is that many would gather there. And so if a member of the community wanted to give alms and take care of the needy, that would be an easy spot to go and find them. And also that they would go there knowing that they can get help from someone. So I say this to say that the synagogue was a very essential piece of the community life in Jesus' time, and it would be open most days of the week. Because Jairus is the synagogue leader, he was a prominent person in society. Many people would have known about him or known him, yeah? And on account of his position, then it is likely that he was a man of means. Poverty was not the biggest issue that he has. He would be well, it's likely that he had a lot of money and he was well known and he was influential and all those things. Yet, synagogue leaders had different views about Jesus. Not all of them were very enthusiastic about Jesus. In fact, the peers of synagogue leaders were people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, from verse 10, there is a story there about a certain day when Jesus healed a woman who had been bent over because of she had been under oppression of the enemy, and so she had been withered for like 18 years. Jesus healed the woman, and then the synagogue leader of the place was really, really mad. So he turns to the crowd who was there and he tells them, "You have 6 days. If you needed to get healing, you can come for any of those other days, but not the Sabbath." Which tells you that synagogue leaders were quite adept in matters of the Hebrew scriptures. Thankfully, Jesus didn't let that slide. Jesus rebuked the synagogue leader and he gave him a correct interpretation and application of what the Sabbath law was about. I say this to say that it is possible that Jairus, even though he is coming to Jesus, it is not necessarily because he has accepted Jesus for who he is. Rather, it is that he is in a very desperate position. You can almost picture him on that day. There's a crowd around, he is making headway to get to Jesus. I mean, he's just arrived, he's desperate, and then he falls at the feet of Jesus. Is it humility? Is it desperation? I'll let you be the judge of that and to make a position on the matter. He pleads earnestly because this is the point of last recourse. He has no other place to go. He's probably tried hospitals. He's probably tried other things. But at this point, it's either Jesus be willing and able or his daughter is going to die. On the other hand, we have the woman with the issue of blood. Her story is actually very popular to us, so it's not too new. She also is very desperate. She's had this issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years is not a short time. 12 years is a really, really long time. And in the course of those 12 years, she has been seeking help. She's gone to many doctors. Maybe she, let's say, she probably started with a general practitioner, and then maybe a friend of hers told her, even me, I had this issue, try this doctor. When that didn't work, they say, oh, you remember Auntie so-and-so? She also had an issue. We saw this doctor and it helped. So she tried that. Unfortunately, she goes to one doctor after another, after another. But instead of getting better, her situation gets worse. What's more is that if ever, we do not know that much about her economic background, but if she was rich at some point, again, 12 years is not a short time to have such a problem. The Bible tells us that by the time she is coming to Jesus, she had spent all that she had. She is poor. But there's another dimension that I think can be lost to us if we do not know something about the cultural context of the time. During the time of Jesus, they were very keen to live in accordance to the laws of God as detailed in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And I want to briefly highlight something that is relevant to our text. Later this week, some of us will be, again, trying to read through the Bible, okay, yeah, from January. And where do all these efforts for reading through the Bible end? Which book? Leviticus, yeah. That's where I'm going. Anyway, so in the book of Leviticus, you have a bunch of laws there that are very easy to get distracted by, but they are very relevant in helping us understand the richness of what Jesus does when he steps into the scene of humanity and in human history. There are many laws, but from chapter 11 to 15, you have a list of ritual purity and impurity laws. They tend to be very similar to some of the laws that some of our African backgrounds have, and even Asians. And so sometimes we can misread what the text is saying. But ritual purity and impurity was not a matter of the state of clean of sin. They really were just, God is giving guidelines about what people should do, but it's not because the things that are being forbidden themselves are sinful. So for example, you'll find some animals that are not allowed, but they're the same animals that God created and said that they were good. It is here he's telling them not to. So it would be in error to think that because God is giving certain guidelines about something, that he's necessarily saying that it is a sin, okay? So just remember that ritual impurity has nothing to do with sin in and of itself, but it is guidelines about how God's people are to conduct themselves in light of these issues. In Leviticus chapter 15, you have bodily discharges, regulations about bodily discharges, about both men and women. But in particular, let me just focus on the one about the regular flow of blood. 15 verse 19 says, when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean. God is not saying that menstrual period is a sin, it is dirty, it is wrong. He's giving regulations, and for them to obey this, it would include temporary separation from the rest of society, that they would be living in this place where they're not interacting as often with the rest of the family members. I mean, they can still talk, but they just won't do certain things. These guidelines, I think, if you look at them in totality, they did provide for the women even better hygienic conditions for them to undergo this period, and probably more serene as an environment to just go through the pains of this thing called menstrual periods. Through this law, God is not communicating that monthly periods are a shameful thing. If anything, they are in the Bible. We have to talk about them, yeah? They're there for everyone to read. Now, I don't actually presume to talk for all women, but if you ask me, you know, the law says 7 days of not doing regular housework. I'm just saying. I really do not mind it. I read that the Nairobi County government, good things are happening in the government. The Nairobi County government is experimenting with 2 days of menstrual leave for the women workers in the government. No paperwork needed, HR, hi. None of that, just a break. And I'm just gonna say, if you are one of them and you're benefiting this good work, please be a good ambassador. We might reference you when we are talking to our bosses. Further to the regular periods, you have in Leviticus 15, where God says that when a woman, verse 25, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period or a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. I think what we see in this particular regulation is that God is acknowledging that something happened in Genesis 3, something very significant. Sin entered into the world and it affects and stains everything, including even how our bodies function, so that there is such a thing as irregular periods. One way I like to think about the application of this text is the way modern days, when someone is really sick, you take them to the hospital. It's like you're isolating them, right? And there they have special attention and care, supervision, and just higher hygienic standards. It would be an error to think that the doctor who disinfects before they do anything with a patient is doing the wrong thing here. It is specialized care. When we look at our story, we can be confident that this woman who had this issue of blood is not being set aside in society. She had also, she was able to seek medical treatment from doctors, doctors who were caring for her, not necessarily frustrating her. Her frustration was because they couldn't find the solution to their problem. But 12 years is a long time. Just like someone who has stayed in hospital for so long, I mean, to get back to society is such a break. It's a breather, yeah? Now imagine being secluded because of your condition for 12 years. It's a really long time, yeah? That social isolation is part of the thing that is really desperate for her. And when you put the two stories side by side, you have an interesting contrast. You have Jairus, who had a 12-year-old daughter. For 12 years, he is a very part of the vibrant society. Then you have the woman who, for the 12 years, she is excluded from the social life that would have been good for her soul. But then, both of them are faced with a desperate situation, desperate for the power of God in their lives. And that leads me to my second point. We have seen that humans are limited, no matter what resources they have and their networks. And yet, we face here Jesus, whose power is unlimited. Jesus' power and popularity, it grew over time. And every time people are coming to him in crowds, they all have a need. He just got here. He just arrived. And people also arrived with their needs. All of them have different things. And then the story zooms into this one woman who had a different strategy. She was not planning to make a big deal out of it. It's a quiet strategy. If it doesn't work, nobody will know. If it works, at least Jesus wouldn't have to know that she touched him. And yet, as we look at this story, we can't help but think. When we look at her words, when she says, she thought to herself, if I just touched his garment, I will be healed. Makes you think, what's faith? What is faith? Is faith the strong belief that things are gonna change with time? Our story would tell us, not necessarily. Sometimes things get better, they get worse with time. So what is it? What is faith? Is it that strong willpower, the belief that things are gonna be better? For people who have come close and faced their mortality, you know, willpower can only take you so far, especially with matters of life and death. You can only so far willpower yourself into life. Willpower can only go so far. But what does our story tell us about what faith is? Faith, the story shows us, is when we turn our focus away from our resources, away from our networks, away from ourselves, and turn to Jesus. When Jesus is the object of our faith, we can be certain that we will experience his power. When we turn away from ourselves and we turn to Jesus, that is faith. Look at the woman in our story. There is a great crowd around Jesus. They are all trying to get to his attention. She just touches Jesus. The same way that Jesus paid attention to this noble man who was articulate in asking for his needs, Jesus also pays attention to this woman who just touched him. Listen, there's no one's cry who is too faint for the Lord. No one. Let no one lie to you. Now, you know, desperate situations have a tendency to make us feel like we need to rely on the articulate prayers of other people to get us through. But even that faint cry, God hears. In fact, in this story, the disciples are just thinking, what do you mean? Sometimes, even if the whole world is praying, God is powerful enough to hear every single cry that is made to him. No cry is too faint for the Lord to hear us and to give attention to us when we cry to him in faith. What Jesus did after the healing is also significant. He stops the whole crowd and he does not relent until the woman comes forward into his presence. He stops until she comes into his presence, and then he affirms her faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. The same is true of Jairus' daughter. When you read Numbers 19:11, you will see that God would declare a corpse. God would declare unclean for 7 days anyone who would touch a corpse. And it's significant because on the one hand, we see that no one, like this woman who is unclean, when they touch Jesus, Jesus does not become unclean. She becomes healed. And then on this other hand, Jesus does not become unclean by touching a dead corpse. The corpse comes to life. Jesus' power is unlimited. He steps into our uncleanness to give us the unattainable. That's Jesus, inexhaustible, bottomless ocean of purity that no one who touches him will remain unaffected. He has power over death and sickness because he is God. That brings me to my last point. Jesus empowers those who have faith in him. Jesus empowers those who have faith in him. I don't know if you noticed in the story, but when Jesus tells the woman, daughter, go in peace, your faith has made you well. We don't hear what she says in response, right? And then when you look at the other story, after Jairus' daughter comes back to life, all we are told is that they were astonished. But what did they say? You know, that itch to know what happens with a story. I think Mark is deliberate on how he tells this story so that we can reflect, as in a mirror, what these characters have to show us about our interaction with God. Let's start with Jairus. When he's first told by the people who come from his house that, stop bothering the master. Your daughter is dead. Jesus turns to him and says, do not be afraid, just believe. The way you turned to me in faith, stay on course. Just stay on course. Keep your faith in me. But as the story unravels, we will see that the real challenge for Jairus is not just in that moment, but in the moment after his daughter has come back to life. Because the one thing that brought him to Jesus has been dealt with. The source of his desperation has been removed. So the question is, when he goes back to everyday life, the peers who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, when he goes about his daily duties, will he still believe that Jesus means what he says? That the desperation of humanity is not just our problems, but our state of sin? It is not just ritual uncleanness, but our perennial sin that affects even our relationship with God? Will he then have faith? Or will he have to wait until the next time he is desperate for him to bow down his knees before Jesus again? What happens? What happens when the very thing that kept you desperate has been dealt with? Do you still turn back to God in prayer, in devotion, in recognition of who he is, how powerful, how mighty? It's a notoriously common temptation that we can have this transactional relationship with God where it is when we have a need that we come. When the need has been removed, we go for a while, and then kinakuramba unarudi. God forbid that that should be any of us here at Mamlaka. If anything, God calls us for devotion that is continual, that is not separated, that is uninterrupted, where we worship him in truth and in spirit. And if you realize that the reality of how you interact with God is based on the needs that he meets, which are relevant, but they should not be the main reason that draws you to God. But if that's where you're at, I beseech thee, repent. But also, like Jairus, we must ask ourselves, will we recognize this thing that Jesus makes such a big deal of? We do not prepare for death when we are dead. We prepare for death before we die. But beyond the grave, what we have is you must face the Lord. All of us are desperate as far as that is, because how will you stand? The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the object of our salvation. Only he can deliver us from eternal damnation. He gives us this unattainable gift, eternal life. For all who believe, he gives them eternal life. So physical death is a daunting path. This fate of our eternal presence before God is even more urgent that we need to respond to. Our other character in this story is the woman with the issue of blood. You know, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Your faith has healed you." She had been freed from her physical suffering. Praise the Lord. Amen. Right? But it will not be long before she realizes that she has many other issues that she will deal with. Remember, she's poor. She's spent 12 years getting medical treatment. She has nothing. Poverty is just looking at her like, yeah, sure, you're healed. And so she has to consider how she will fend for herself in the many years that she has with her life that God has granted her. It's a real worry or possible cause of concern. If, let's say, her parents are still alive and they care for her, you know, we don't want our daughter to struggle. Let's marry her off. There's also the reality that their parents will struggle to find a suitable mate. Because how do you explain? You've had an issue, a reproductive issue for the past 12 years. What assurance do I have that you will have children? What assurance? It's going to be an uphill task to find a suitable mate. But remember those 12 years of social isolation? She also has this other challenge of, what do you do? 12 years, have you ever visited someone in hospital for 12 years consistently who is not your relative? Have you? You see, you even knew you would have abandoned her. So this woman is faced with a situation where, do I start reconciliation process with all my friends who, or do I start from scratch? Do I go and celebrate? You know, all those issues. She has to build her social circle from scratch, and it's a daunting task, which makes you wonder, what would have been her anchoring thing? What would settle her heart? Because Jesus had said, "Daughter, go in peace." Daughter. Why daughter? Is it because she is a descendant of Abraham? No. It is because the object of her faith was Jesus. You know, John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that this designation, and it's not just in John but in many other texts, that those who believe and who received and believed in Jesus, to them it was given the right to be called children of God. So daughter, because she has faith in God. And that's how any of us become children of God. It's a significant identity marker that would have been the thing that anchors her. She would remember, "I was called daughter by this unlimited, this powerful Jesus." Daughter? I mean, it's great. Financial security, please give me some of that. But even better, to be called a child of God. It's a great thing to have friends that you can count on in all seasons of all of life. But it's even greater to be counted as one among the children of God. it's a great thing. To have a stable career, one that affirms you in your giftings and gives you money, it's very good to have a stable career that even affirms you in the way you've been skilled. But it's even better to be called a child of God. It's great to be married and to be settled in a home where you are loved and cared for. But how much more to be called a child of God? It's a priceless privilege to have children of your own, the ones that look like you, the ones that you wonder, why are you so much like me? The ones you match out with, all of those things. It's such a great thing to have your own children. But how much more for you to be called a child of God? No matter our human limitations, whether due to disease or lack of resources or lack of networks or any life's challenges, it is a precious gift that we can be called children of God. Isn't it true that we often forfeit the peace that God extends to us because we overlook this identity? We overlook this thing that we have been called children of God. And so we've spent so much time becoming the CEO, becoming a wife, becoming all of these things, as though it is not enough that you're a child of God. And like many other titles that we acquire here on earth, being a child of God is an identity that we will carry all the way into eternity. It doesn't stop with death. Even after death, we would still be children of God. Faith in Jesus grants us an everlasting gift that we could not attain on our own. No one of us can become a child of God by our own efforts, only by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, what's more is that to think that this comes with so much more. This identity as children of God comes with so many advantages. And like the woman who had to meekly approach Jesus from the back amongst the crowd, we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy in our times of need. We do not need to desperately reach out for the hem of his garment, even though that is impressive. We don't need to reach out to the hem of his garment to experience his power. The Bible makes clear that all those who believe in him, they have the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. Which Spirit? The one that raised Jesus from the dead. I don't think it gets any more powerful than that. He dwells within us. What grace! What power! Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 13. I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Even in our weaknesses, whatever they may be, God continues to empower us by his Spirit. Those who are children of God, even now, God continues to empower us by his Spirit through availing his grace day by day. When we reach the end of our resources, when we reach the end of our strength, his power is still at work in us, empowering us each day. And so that, just like the woman with the issue of blood, we can go on living in this life in peace. Now, in reality, you don't really need to wait until you're desperate for you to know that you're desperate. All you need to do is to consider your mortality. We and our loved ones are desperate for redemption from this body that is prone to sickness and death. We desire it. I mean, we work so hard to try and deal with these issues, innovation, and it is good progress. But we also know that we can't deal with it conclusively. Not here anyway. Creation groans for total redemption, everything to be changed. I think this desire and longing for perfection is God's deposit in our hearts to yearn for eternity. You know, last week we considered the ascended Savior. That ascended Savior promised a new heaven and a new earth. You know how he describes it? That in that place, there shall be no more mourning, there shall be no crying or pain there. A world where children don't risk dying, where women don't risk dying because of bleeding too much, where any of us don't have to worry about chronic illnesses or anything for that matter. Jesus is powerful enough to make this come to pass. Brothers and sisters, may God's grace and peace be yours in abundance, in the knowledge that he who is unlimited will deliver on this, in knowing that his grace continues to empower us in our pilgrimage until that day when we shall see what it's like to be in a place where sickness is not a reality. Desperation is not something we are escaping, but it's actually something that is non-existent. God bless you.